Study, did you need a copy of the outline? If you need one, wave your hand there and need one down here. If you want that. But a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the text where John the Baptist, twice on successive days, identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Only two times that title occurs in all of Scripture are right there in John chapter 1. On the second of those times, we saw that there were two of John's disciples that were with him, and they left John to follow Jesus. Last week, we looked at the text that described that. One of them was identified as Andrew. The other was almost certainly John, the son of Zebedee, who is the writer of this gospel. Jesus invited them to come to see when they asked where he was staying, and he invited them to come to see, and they evidently spent the night with the Lord, much of the time engaged in conversation and Jesus instructing them. It was probably the next morning or the next day when Andrew, went to get his brother Simon. There's also the possibility implied in the text that John went to get his brother James. It doesn't explicitly say so. That depends on how that word first gets connected in the text. If Andrew went first to get his brother before John went to get his is what one possible connection would imply. Anyway, when Andrew went to get his brother, again, we were looking at this last week, he told his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." When he brought Simon to Jesus, Jesus looked at him intently and said, and he identified him by name, and then he gave him a new name or prophesied that he would be called by a new name, but it seems he gave him a new name because he begins to call him by this too, the Aramaic name Cephas. The only other time the name Cephas appears is in 1 Corinthians. It's the Aramaic word, and then John also provides for us the Greek translation of that word, which he says is the Greek word Petros. The English translators just transliterate both of them and don't translate either one. Petros means either rock or stone that Jesus called Peter on that day, which was actually a prediction about his destiny. He was naming what he would be known as. He doesn't act much like that in the record of the Gospels. It's not in the book of Acts that he really starts acting like the stone or the rock that Jesus had proclaimed him to be by his name. Nothing more is recorded about that encounter with Simon Peter being introduced to Jesus, Jesus naming him. But evidently, Peter, along with maybe James and Andrew and John, who were already now traveling with Jesus or staying with Jesus, evidently they stayed with him because just two or three days later, we find Jesus with his disciples, unnamed, assuming it's these, when he is in Cana at a wedding feast. That wedding in Galilee. Now, the text this morning kind of picks up the narrative where we left off the day after Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. It says, as is this initial gathering of a small band of disciples that will be following Jesus. This time we'll find Jesus seeking out Philip, and Philip then going to find Nathanael, about whom really very little in the biblical record. And so we'll look at this text this morning, beginning with verse 43 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43. "The next day, he," that is Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, Truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And Lord, as we take a few moments now to examine this text, I pray that you will help us to see it clearly, to understand what was going on between our Savior and Philip and Nathanael, and some of the things that are theologically significant that are said here. And Lord, I pray that our own faith will be encouraged and strengthened for our having met together in fellowship in your word today. And if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize him as the Son of God, the King of Israel, come to save us. And may they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first few verses, we have Jesus and Philip. The focus is on Jesus and Philip. We don't know where this took place. The text says Jesus had determined to go into Galilee. Jesus had met Andrew and John somewhere near a town called Bethany on the east side of Jordan. Its exact location is not certain. You know, the band of people representing the Sanhedrin who came to challenge John and ask him, "Who do you claim to be?" came to a place called Bethany on the far side of Jordan. And that's generally assumed to have been just across the river on the north end of the Dead Sea. If you're trying to picture the map there, I wanted to bring a visual, but it's kind of hard to do a visual when I got to pull the screen down between us in order to put it up there. All right, so I didn't, and I don't know, maybe you'd rather look at the map, I realize. All right, sorry. David's back there saying amen. No. Anyway, on the Bethany on the other side of Jordan was probably down near the north end of the Dead Sea on the east of the Jordan River, and that's where the Pharisees and Sadducees, the group from the Sanhedrin, had come to challenge John. And that's presumably where John was, that's what we're told is where John was ministering at the time, and when John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was then that Andrew and probably John began to follow Jesus. So that's probably where all that took place. Because we've not been told of any change in location, it was the next day. It all seems to be happening on successive days that these things occurred. Now, the location of that city may not be exact. It may have been somewhat farther to the north, because there's not any archaeological evidence to tell us exactly where that city was located. We aren't told where Jesus and those first two disciples spent the night. He didn't tell them an address when he said, "Come and see." It's possible that they were on the move already. Jesus was probably in the process of leaving the area, and they just followed him. They may have walked several miles before they stopped for the night that very first evening. My point is this. In about 3 days, he's going to be at a wedding feast in Cana, which is 70 miles to the northwest. You can't travel that on foot in a day or two. It's going to take a little longer than that. So it's probable that they're in motion from the start, I think is the best way we need to understand this. There are some who come and say, well, John's geography is all goofed up. We can't rely on John. Some critics who don't believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, who don't believe John's gospel is reliable. I don't put any stock in their criticism. There are other ways to see this. And he doesn't have to be down here and then suddenly the next day he's in Cana, right? Or in Galilee meeting Philip in Bethsaida or Capernaum. Now, there's a couple of other places that are mentioned here. Bethsaida gets mentioned, which is to the north. It's about 60 miles north of where the likely location of Bethany. And that's maybe where he met Philip, although he says he wanted to go across into Galilee. He may have gotten there and crossed into Galilee, which would have put him on the other side of Jordan at the city on these cities. Bethsaida and Capernaum are kind of sister cities almost on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee on either side of the Jordan River there. And Bethsaida is on the same side as the Bethany on the far side of Jordan. And Capernaum is on the same side of the river that Jerusalem would be on, farther to the south. For whatever, we're not given enough information, but they seem to be moving. John seems to be giving us a sequence of consecutive days. I think it's unlikely that he spent two nights in the same place wherever the first night was spent. And that first night may not have been spent there. They may have been several miles to the north by the time they stopped for the night. Andrew and Simon and John and James were all from Galilee. They were Galileans. Generally, we assume that Andrew and Simon Peter were from Capernaum because they have a home there. Peter has a house there. However, we're told here that they're actually from Bethsaida, a fishing village on the other side of the river. But they may well have been born there and moved to Capernaum, which is a bigger city, along a more important trade route. And it seems that and Capernaum becomes kind of a northern headquarters for Jesus and his ministry, probably working out of Simon Peter's home, as we will see sometime later. I think it's possible that that after meeting Jesus that first evening and walking with him for a while and stopping for the night, that Andrew ran ahead to meet his brother Simon and find him and bring him back to Jesus. Because there's no evidence that Simon was necessarily even in Judea or Perea, which would be where Bethany on the other side of Jordan was located. And he may have gone to get him and bring him back. And they were, as they were headed northward toward Bethsaida, which was Philip's hometown still. If Jesus met Philip and Nathanael in Bethsaida, they had already traveled about 70 miles by the initial time, by the time they met first, when John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to Andrew and John, and they joined him. So they'd already traveled probably that distance, leaving them probably no more than about 15 miles to get to Cana from wherever they are at this point. It would mean that when this text then says that Jesus wanted to go into Galilee, that he's probably in Bethsaida and getting ready to cross the river, rather than still down near the northern tip of the Dead Sea at this point. That's how I would read it, and it would certainly fit the wording of the text. It does no damage to the wording of the text to make those assumptions, and it allows for the movement here that's going on. Sorry about the geography lesson here, but I think it's important for us to see that that this can all work, and John can still be right, and we don't have to agree with the critics who say John's messing up the details here because he has a theological point he wants to make. John is also accurate in his record. He was there, and he knows what happened. Well, Jesus then, we're told, found Philip. He found Philip, and I'm going to describe Philip simply as an ordinary man. We don't know a lot about him. In fact, when John mentions Philip, after this time, John will cite three more times. He'll mention Philip three more times in his gospel. Leon Morris makes this interesting comment. He says, each time, Philip seems to be somewhat out of his depth. It's probable that he was of limited ability. His contribution to feeding the multitude is the information they could not be fed even with 200 shillings worth of bread. When the Greeks came to him asking to see Jesus, he didn't know what to do. He had to consult with Andrew before the men were brought to Jesus in John chapter 12. And it was Philip in John chapter 14 who requested Jesus in the upper room to show us the Father. That's all we ask. End quote. Interesting observation about Philip. Probably an ordinary fellow. There's not anything really remarkable recorded about him. And I think it's going to be, I'll make a point about that in a minute. But when Jesus found Philip, and it doesn't seem to be that Jesus just encountered Philip at random and says, you look like a likely candidate, come with me. The wording says he found him. He went looking for him. Jesus sought him out and called him, follow me. He called Philip to follow me. MacArthur makes a valid observation here when he says, whoever initiates the contact, those who come to Christ do so only because God first sought them. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in 15:16, he adds, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. End quote. You see, Jesus' call of Philip illustrates the fact that it's always Jesus taking the initiative. From a human point of view, it doesn't necessarily look like that to us, but still, Jesus is the one who's doing the calling. We'll see at the end of chapter 2, or not in the end, but in the middle of chapter 2, after the wedding feast, in chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem for a while, and there were people that were impressed with his miracles, and it says they were believing in him, but He wasn't committing himself to them because he knew their hearts. Jesus always knows the heart. And Jesus' call is vital here. But notice here in Philip's case, he was brought by no one. Up until this time, the earlier disciples, you've got the first two who followed Jesus after John the Baptist pointed him out and told them who he was, the Lamb of God. And then you have at least Andrew bringing Peter, Simon Peter, and maybe John bringing James, although John leaves himself out of the narrative altogether, and so it doesn't tell us that. I'm reading into it that because there's nothing else that tells us how James joins the group. Matthew tells us in another context in a later time about Jesus' call of all four of them. But Philip here was specifically told he was brought by no one. Jesus went to get him. And Philip wasn't looking for Jesus either. There's nothing in here that tells us Philip was looking for Jesus. Jesus went to get him. Yet Jesus called him on the basis of his will, not because of Philip's ability. Jesus didn't go looking for some guy who was, oh, here's a really talented guy at Bethsaida. We need him on our team. Let's go get him. I find it profoundly comforting that Jesus went out of his way specifically to call an ordinary guy, Philip, into his service. He didn't just call him for salvation, but for foundational service in the establishing of his name and the establishing of the church. We have Philip. The point I want us to see here, I think, in his call of Philip and the way Philip is never described in a way that really distinguishes him as an outstanding person other than his faith. Is that our usefulness to Christ isn't based on our contribution. It's not based on what we can bring to Him. It's always based on His call and His divine enabling. It's all about Him. And I find that comforting. I think we all should. But after Jesus found Philip and called him to follow me, Philip found Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael. Who was Nathanael? If you go through the Synoptic Gospels, you will never find anyone named Nathanael in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Not to mention nobody who's a disciple. Nobody named Nathanael shows up in the Synoptic Gospels. And there's a variety of opinions about who this Nathanael might be. I quote Leon Morris quite frequently because I found his commentary on John to be one of the most helpful in my library. But his view on who Nathanael is, he defends the view that Nathanael was just a guy Jesus met who never became a disciple. Philip went to get him and brought him to Jesus to introduce him to Jesus, and that's why he's never listed among the lists of the disciples. And that's a fairly popular view. As this text progresses this morning, I think I can show you why I doubt that conclusion's accuracy. I don't agree with that view. I'll say right now, for one thing, while the Synoptic Gospels never mention anybody named Nathanael, one of the disciples that's listed in the Synoptic Gospels is never mentioned in the Gospel of John, Bartholomew. No one in the Gospel of John is ever found named Bartholomew. John now never lists the 12 apostles. The Synoptic Gospels do. John's Gospel never gives us a list of the 12 apostles. But one thing that's kind of interesting is in the Synoptic Gospels, when they do list the apostles, they don't always list them in the same order. Not all the lists show them in the same order. But one thing is consistent. They're grouped together, and Bartholomew's name always follows Philip's. Furthermore, Bartholomew really isn't a given name. It's probably a surname. The first syllable of that name, Bar, means son of. Similar to Simon being called Simon Bar-Jonas, or son of John, Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. Bartholomew is a variant spelling of the name Ptolemy. And to call, if a man were named Nathanael Bartholomew, Some writers may have come to know him by his last name, Bartholomew, the given name, son of Tolmai. Others may have known him as Nathanael. Jesus was introduced to him as Nathanael. He was introduced to Jesus as Nathanael. That's how Philip knew him. I think that's who he was. The opinion is not unanimous, but I am among those who believe that Nathanael was probably Bartholomew. That's number one there. If we're trying to identify who he was, I don't think there needs to be this big, oh, John's given us another name here. He's a different guy. They don't tell the same story as so many of the critics want to say. There are other solutions that better fit the scripture text anyway. And I don't think we need to go running off into the woods thinking there are contradictions here. All right. When Andrew fetched his brother Simon, he told Simon, he identified Jesus by a prophetic title. We found the Messiah. When Philip went to get Nathanael, he appealed to him first on the basis of what Moses had written in the law. We found the one of whom Moses wrote in the law, and also the prophets spoke of him. But the emphasis is on the law there. When he identified Jesus as him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. You see, Philip understood Jesus, he already understood Jesus to be a fulfillment both of the law and the prophets. While Andrew may not have understood that, but he was simply emphasizing the prophecies, the prophetic pronouncement about Jesus coming. Philip mentions both. I think that statement from Philip implies that Nathanael was a student of the law. We don't know that he was a scribe, a master of the law. We don't know much about him. We're trying to read between the lines. But Philip's emphasis on Jesus being the one about whom Moses wrote in the law implies that Nathanael was a student of the law, and maybe that Philip was too. They were at least interested in the study of the Old Testament law. Merrill Tenney makes an interesting observation. I'm jumping a little ahead in the text. When Jesus makes a reference to, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, a lot of times we wonder, what does that mean? Rabbinical writers used that phrase as a euphemism for spending time in quiet contemplation or meditation on the law. If a man was leave him alone, he's under the fig tree. He's contemplating the law. Or a man would say, I'll see you in a couple of hours, I'll be under the fig tree. You know, different cultures have used different kinds of euphemisms kind of like that. In the Old West, I'm told that if a man needed to go to the privy, he would say, I got to see a man about a horse. All right? And that was a euphemism for having to go to the privy. So we just use different ways of describing things. All right? It's kind of a crude example. Nothing crude about this, but Merrill Tenney makes the point that Jesus' phrase, under the fig tree, was used in rabbinic literature to describe meditation on the law. That may help explain why that seems so significant to Nathanael when Jesus makes that statement. But Philip then named the one they had found, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is another one of those phrases the critics jump all over saying, two contradictions in one statement. Jesus, the other gospel writers tell us Jesus was born where? Bethlehem, particularly Matthew and Luke. Mark never mentions it. Matthew and Luke specifically say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and here he's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's got that wrong. For starters, Luke tells us, and so does Matthew, that Jesus' parents were from Nazareth. His mother and Joseph were from Nazareth. They traveled to Bethlehem because the law required that. But later on, they went back to Nazareth. Jesus began to practice a trade in Nazareth, and he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. He was called that by many people. So to say, to introduce him as Jesus of Nazareth, when in fact he was born in Bethlehem, is not a contradiction. I was born in Lafayette, Indiana, but a lot of people, I've been here for 19 years, a lot of people simply describe me as the preacher in Athens, when the people that I know, all right? That's not a contradiction. It's just the way people perceive you. Secondly, he says he's the son of Joseph, but Matthew and Luke both tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin, and he wasn't the son of Joseph. Here, Philip thinks he's the son of Joseph. Who's right? Critics point to this as a contradiction in John. I would hasten to point out there's not any evidence that Jesus has taken the time to teach Philip much from the time that he met him. He went to get him. He called him to follow me. Philip went to get Nathanael. There's not a very big interval there. And to teach Philip that I was born of a virgin, Jesus to do that, was probably not the highest thing on his list of priorities to teach him immediately. In fact, it's very possible that none of the disciples have been taught that fact yet. That is something that they're going to have to come to understand later. Besides which, everybody in the region talked about Jesus as the carpenter, although I'm not convinced he was a carpenter. The word can also mean a stonemason, which would imply, if he was a stonemason, that would explain why he called Peter a rock or a stone. And so many references to stone in Jesus' life and ministry, none to wood, or very few to wood. I'm inclined to think that's a better way to understand it, even though the Latin translated it as a carpenter, and so that tradition holds. So I'm swimming upstream against 1,500 years of tradition. but anyway, that's not particularly relevant. But people thought of him as the carpenter or the mason or whatever, the worker from the artisan, let's use that word, from Nazareth, who had trained under Joseph. He was heir and had inherited the business and was running the business. Joseph was evidently probably dead by now. So to say he is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, would be an easy way for people to identify him. And it would be almost, even if Nathanael understood all that about the virgin birth, how do you explain that to Nathanael when you show up? Philip knew that, and he can't. How do you explain all that right now? You probably don't. You just point him out by the way he's known. There is nothing that is a contradiction in this statement. All it shows is an incomplete information, is Philip's incomplete grasp of all the truth about who Jesus is. I don't think we need to get worked up about it, although critics frequently do. So if you read some critical statement that says John's got all kinds of contradictions with the other Gospels, this is the kind of thing they're talking about. And it's that proverbial tempest in a teapot, all right? Interestingly, Nathanael, when Philip recruited him and said, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets also wrote about, it's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's comment is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, if we're right in identifying Nathanael as Bartholomew, then his hometown is Cana, which is a slightly larger town about 10 miles from Nazareth. Morris makes this observation. I think it's valid. It's, speaking of Nazareth, he says, "It's not a famous city, but we have no reason to think of it as infamous." Nathanael's statement, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" does not necessarily mean that the city of Nazareth had a reputation for being vile. It may, in fact, show something of kind of local rivalry between towns. It might also be kind of like if you live in Crawford, Georgia, and somebody shows up and says, "We found the guy who's the savior of the world. He's from Winterville." Okay? The guy from Crawford may say, "Winterville? Who comes from Winterville?" Right? I think it's better to think of it that way than to think that this is some denunciation of the town of Nazareth. There's also Nazareth isn't mentioned in prophecy. And so you think, who's the prophet who said he's coming from Nazareth? That would have something to do with that too, if Nathanael was a real student of the scriptures. I think he was just amazed to find that the guy that we've been looking for, that Moses wrote about, he's from Nazareth. That's just up the road from me, from where I live. I never would have expected him to come from there. Philip doesn't argue with him. He just says, "Come see." There's no debate. He said, "Just come and see. Just come and see." Because the truth is, You'll never understand who Jesus is till you meet him. You will never understand who he is till you meet him. Trying to argue a person into getting saved will never work if the Spirit of God's not working in his heart to enlighten his eyes, to show him the truth. Now, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't try to show them the way, and you shouldn't try to point them to Christ and convince them of who he is. But if they don't believe, it's not because you weren't convincing enough. The most convincing presentation in the world will not succeed if God's not working in his heart and showing him the truth. So Philip was absolutely right. I'm not going to stand here and debate with you, Nathaniel, about who he is. You need to come and see him. You need to come and see. And he brought him to Jesus. And then verses 47 to 51, we have Jesus and Nathaniel. And now that Nathaniel comes to Jesus, we're kind of shown both perspectives. From the human point of view, Nathaniel came because Philip brought him. But from Jesus' perspective, he drew Nathaniel before Philip ever invited him. One writer, Gerald Borschett, makes this comment, I think, accurately. He says, quote, "It is intriguing to ask the very simple question concerning these stories, who really finds whom? Christians have frequently been known to say that they found Christ or found faith, as Andrew and Philip reported, but maybe Jesus' perspective in these stories could profitably alter such a self-centered view of salvation. It was not Jesus who was lost." End quote. It's Jesus who is the one finding that which was lost. He found them. Well, as Nathanael came to approach Jesus, Jesus' first words to him, he says, he called him an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Now, you know, understand, this is going to be in contrast with those guys who came down to John and asked him to identify who he is. This is going to be in contrast with the people that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11, the people who were responding because they saw the miracles that he was doing and the signs that he was doing in Jerusalem, none of which are recorded, by the way, and believed in him, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. It probably has reference to, in contrast, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus with questions. Honest questions, but there's no evidence that Nicodemus was converted that night in John chapter 3. We'll look at that as we get into that section shortly. But Nathanael had answered Philip honestly. When Philip said, "We found him," there was no false fawning. There was no fake rejoicing with the news. There was a sincere doubt. He expressed doubt that Philip's report was accurate. It was an honest expression of doubt, and Jesus is commending him for his integrity. If he's got questions, ask them. But nevertheless, despite his skepticism, he didn't say, "I don't have time." He came to see. He was willing to examine Jesus' claims. He wasn't optimistic about Philip's identification, but he was at least willing to come and investigate. But when Jesus said that, Nathanael was surprised by Jesus' knowledge. He called him an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. You know, a less honest man might have claimed to be unworthy of such a description. But Nathanael knew he was trying to be a man of integrity. This is not saying he was sinless, but he tried his best to be a man of integrity. And I think we're seeing something here about Nathanael's characteristic bluntness. Instead of saying, "Oh, no, no, no. Don't speak so well of me. You don't know me." He said, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" He probably assumed he'd been a topic of conversation, and he wondered where Jesus got his information, where he would have learned something about him. But Jesus' answer convinced him of his omniscience. Whatever was going on under the fig tree, whatever that clause or that phrase means, is never explained. But whatever it was, Jesus' knowledge of it convinced Nathanael that he knew everything. If he knew that, he knows everything. Nobody could have reported that. Some believe that it was a reference to Nathanael's godly handling of a situation involving someone else who was with him. That may be true. If "under the fig tree" is taken in the sense of the way the rabbis used it as a euphemism for contemplation of the law, Nathanael may have been by himself. It may have been that it's possible that he was pondering and praying about a difficult decision and finally determined to obey God's word in a way that would be difficult or even costly to him. And Christ was aware of that. And that would have made an impression on Nathanael that Jesus would have known. And that demonstrated his own integrity. He was amazed at whatever it was, and it implies that there would have been no one who could have reported it. Jesus evidently knew something could have been known by no one but God. Andrew had said to his brother Simon, "We found the Messiah." But that did not necessarily mean they'd acknowledge Jesus as God and their Redeemer at that point. Philip said Jesus was the one of whom Moses and the prophets had written. But even that could be understood as another prophet who might be coming before the one who would be the great king. There are different ways those things could have been understood. I'm not suggesting they weren't necessarily really convinced yet, but Nathanael responds to Jesus' comment about what he saw under the fig tree. Nathanael responds to that comment with more exalted titles for Jesus than anybody yet has used, with the possible exception of John the Baptist, any of these disciples. First, he calls him rabbi. Nathanael addressed him in terms that imply divinity or deity. First, he calls him rabbi. Now, he's not the first to call him that. Andrew and John had called him that. It's a title that means master in the sense of instructor or teacher. But then he says, "You are the Son of God." No one else has called him that yet. You are the Son of God. It'll be toward the end of his ministry before Simon Peter will call him that. Nathanael does it right here. He uses the definite article, the Son of God, which would limit the title to its fullest unique sense, not in the minimal sense of a believer who can be considered a Son of God. I think all of the disciples are going to grow in their understanding of the significance of the title, but Nathanael significantly was the first one ever to use this for Jesus, use this of Jesus. And then he adds a title that probably doesn't seem to us as significant as it actually was, or as unusual as it actually was. He proclaimed, "You are the King of Israel." You know how many times that title is used of Jesus in the Gospels? 4. Every other time, it's a critic who uses the title. Well, not exactly. There is one other time. It's one of those other 3 times. The first of the other 3 times, chronologically, will be when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey colt and the multitude begins to hail him as the King of Israel. But then just a few days later, according to Matthew 27, verse 42, and Mark 15, 32, Pilate, rather mockingly, has it inscribed above the cross, the King of the Jews, and the scoffers at the foot of the cross mock him as King of the Jews. The title they will use to mock him at the end of his earthly ministry, Nathanael uses to praise him at the beginning. No one else ever calls him King of Israel. He used it sincerely from the very start. Don't miss the fact that Jesus has just identified Nathanael as an Israelite indeed. For him to say, then, "You are the King of Israel," is to claim him as his own king and himself as his willing subject. I mean, Jesus' lowly life, his ignominious execution, is going to kind of veil this truth, but his royalty is important. And Nathanael was acknowledging it right here. The only person in the Gospels to understand that title's significance and use it sincerely. Jesus' reply to the statement, I think, should probably be punctuated differently. English translations follow the Latin and translate it and punctuate it as a question. But it's probably a statement of fact. As Jesus says to Nathanael, "Because I said that I saw you under the fig tree," it's probably not a question, "Do you believe?" It's probably, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe." it's probably better understood as a statement of fact. And then he adds, you will see greater things than these. If correct, even if it's a question, he's still pointing to, he's still saying, to, he's still attributing to Nathanael faith. You understand, this is the most important reason I believe it's wrong to say Nathanael was just a guy Jesus met who never became a disciple. Because of all the people Jesus has met so far, Nathanael is the first one of whom the Scripture says he believed. In fact, it's not until after the wedding at Cana in a couple of days that we see at the end of that event that after he had changed the water to wine and the disciples were aware of that, that his disciples believed in him. Nathanael is credited with faith here, before that event. I cannot imagine that he did not end up as a follower of Jesus. I cannot accept that understanding of his identity. He's the first person explicitly identified as a believer. And then he would see greater things than these. He's promised that he would see greater evidence of Jesus' deity. And one of those they're going to see in just a couple of days. Of course, for that to happen, Nathanael's going to have to follow him as a disciple, or he's not going to see those things. And for Jesus to have promised he would see them, if he doesn't follow him, he's not going to see them. Jesus' promise falls to the ground. It's another reason I think he was a disciple. King James uses the word verily. It's translated verily. It's actually a transliteration of the Aramaic word, which is borrowed from the Hebrew, the word amen, which may be the word that's often been described as the word that is most universal to all languages. It's a word of affirmation. It's a word that means so be it, or this is true. It's become customary in Western Christian churches for us to use the word amen as the closing word of a prayer. We do that because several of the epistles end with that word following a closing benediction, where there's a statement of praise of God and God's glory within the word amen. And so we tend to use that. That's not the way the early church or the Jews used the term. It's not that it's incorrect to do so. Generally, in the early church and in Jewish tradition, amen would be something the congregation would say after somebody else led in prayer. They've led in prayer, and you weren't participating in the actual praying, but you're adding your affirmation to what has been prayed. Amen. It was a congregational response. It's the way it was used. Jesus often uses it in the Gospels to introduce an important statement he wants you to pay attention to. Verily, truly, when it's an introductory word. In John's Gospel, it's always paired, it always appears as a pairing. Verily, verily, or truly, truly. If you're ever trying to find a verse you know starts with verily, verily, or truly, truly, look in John's Gospel. It's the only place it could happen. No place else in Scripture is it paired. John uses it for emphasis' sake. He quotes Jesus saying it twice. Most of the other writers only use it one time. That's just a bit of trivia. Perhaps alluding to something that Nathanael had been thinking about under the fig tree. We don't know what he was thinking about, but Jesus compares himself to what Jacob saw in a dream of a stairway connecting heaven and earth. Just as he was leaving his home and going to go find a wife, he saw this stairway with angels ascending and descending back in Genesis. Jesus compares himself to that. As Nathanael and the others observe Jesus' life and ministry, it's going to become increasingly obvious to them that Jesus is the revealer of heavenly truth. Jesus is the revealer of heavenly truth. He is that conduit between heaven and earth that connects humanity to God. He's the mediator of heavenly blessing. There's only one mediator between God and man. As Paul states, the man, Christ Jesus. And then he uses, this whole section closes with Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Nathanael called him the Son of God. Why would he call himself now the Son of Man? This is the first of 13 times in John's Gospel that Jesus will call himself by this title. If you study the Gospels, You'll find, if you count them all, in all the Gospels, you'll find over 80 times that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It is by far his favorite title for himself. He describes himself that way more often than by any other title. In John, this is a study on which I could easily spend a couple of Sundays, so forgive me for rushing through this at this point, all right? In John's Gospel, it has three particular associations. It's associated with Jesus' suffering and death, first of all. And I've given you three references in John's Gospel where it's associated with his suffering and death. Because he's a real human. He really suffered. He really died. He was a son of humanity, a son of man. It's also associated with the provision of salvation. He is the Son of God, but he's also the son of Adam, the God-man. As the son of Adam, he could die to redeem others of Adam's race. He's the second Adam, the son of man. And so it's used in that connection in John's Gospel. Thirdly, it's associated with his authority to judge. He was a living man without sin. And that's part of what qualifies him to judge humanity for our sin. He experienced temptation, yet without sin. Never failed. Sometimes somebody will ask, well, who are you to judge me? Because they know you're not perfect either. No one will ever be able to say that to Jesus as judge. The Son of Man, perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, is both God and man and has absolute authority to judge. But perhaps most significantly, this title doesn't appear out of nowhere. When Jesus used it of himself right here in speaking to Nathanael, obviously a student of the Scriptures, it would ring a bell really for any Israelite who knew anything about Old Testament prophecy. We're studying Daniel on Sunday nights. We're a few weeks from getting to chapter 7. We're just getting to chapter 3 tonight. But in chapter 7, they were, well, according to Daniel, they were looking for a Messiah that Daniel had said would appear about now, his prophecy of 70 weeks. They were expecting him about now. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel describes one that he sees in a vision he calls the Ancient of Days, who presents the kingdom to one he calls the Son of Man. And for Jesus to here identify himself as the Son of Man is to identify himself as the eternal King. Nathanael called him the Son of God and the King of Israel. The Son of Man, actually, because of Daniel's use, the Son of Man rolls those two identities into one. He's the Son of God, King of Israel, the ultimate ideal king over whom, who will reign over the entire universe and exercise authority over us all. Now, I'm not positive that the disciples at this point fully understood its significance, but for Nathanael's sake, Jesus has just declared his absolute deity. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the prophesied Son of Man who will rule and reign forever over the entire universe. That's a proclamation of deity in that phrase by itself. He's the one Nathanael came to see. Philip brought him to see. He'd have never believed it if he hadn't met him. But he met Jesus that day, and he believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what we learn about Christ and about ourselves. Thank you for the encouragement from the knowledge that you called Philip, an ordinary guy, to your service. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation, the identity of Jesus, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, the prophesied eternal King, who has absolute authority to judge, who died as a man to save humanity, who suffered and really died. Father, I pray that our faith will be encouraged. If there's one here today who doesn't know it, may the Spirit of God open their eyes to see the truth about who he is May they repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.